For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for Him. Since you are not going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your allowing us to be here to learn from Your Word and to see what You want us to learn and to give us. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would do that, Lord, and we pray that Your Holy Spirit would give us the strength and the wisdom and the compassion to accept Your Word and to act on Your Word. Lord, we pray for Jeff. We pray, Lord, that You would. I know You've already spoken to him. And we pray that You would speak to our hearts too, Lord, so that we can get what we're supposed to get out of these verses. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Mike. Mike is right. Difficult passage this morning to preach. I was tempted to just go right into chapter 2, but I wanted to make sure that I did my job in highlighting something that Paul says here that is shocking to our senses. Most of you, at least if you're a member here, by now you know that one of my pet peeves is it really bothers me when Scripture is taken out of context and put on T-shirts and coffee mugs. For instance, it's very popular to take verses like Jeremiah 29:11 and lift that out of chapter 29 and put that on a T-shirt or a coffee mug, and we like to look at that and claim that. But if you read Jeremiah chapter 29, you should try claiming the rest of that chapter. There's some difficult stuff in there, like 70 years of exile that the people are facing before they ever get to this unfolding plan that God has for their prosperity. An article captured my attention on Friday, so just 2 days ago. It was heartbreaking to read, as it was an article about our family. It's an article about what has happened to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's my family and your family. And the headline of the article was published on Fox News, said the following: Muslim extremist murder over 30 Nigerian Christians in a devastating attack. And the article stated, and I quote, "Over 30 Nigerian Christians were killed in a brutal early morning attack by radical Islamic Fulani herdsmen who have been systematically targeting believers living on lands the extremists claim to be their territory. The Guardian reports that the deadly assault occurred at around 4 a.m. near the town of Maro in Kajura County of the Kaduna State, where the attackers set fire to several buildings, including homes and churches. The extremists shot civilians with rifles as they fled the burning establishments. A member of the local church," and this is the name of the church, "Evangelical Church Winning All, told Morning Star News that members ran out of church buildings as the shooting was going on. She added, many have been killed. I have not seen my family members since morning. I have escaped out of the area. In September 2018, Islamic extremists raided Christian homes and murdered 11 civilians in a brutal assault in the city of Jos, the capital city of the Plateau State of the African nation. A survivor said at the time, quote, when the Fulani herdsmen came, they shot into the house randomly, breaking and forcing their way into rooms, shooting defenseless women and children and anyone in sight," end quote. So here's the picture. The other night, at approximately 10 o'clock p.m. our time, while some of you were in bed, while some of you were preparing to go to bed, while some of you were just starting to come to life, our brothers and sisters in Christ were being burned alive or shot dead while trying to flee burning buildings. Why were they targeted? They were targeted because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I never had the privilege of meeting or knowing any of them, but I am sure of this, that because of our common faith in Jesus Christ, I will know them in eternity. Obviously, persecution on this level has not been realized by the American church. In fact, far too many American Christians do not even have a category in their theology for persecution like this. That's at least in part due to the way the gospel has been presented in so many churches for so many years. It's the gospel of escape. Come to Jesus and escape hardship. Come to Jesus and escape trials. Come to Jesus, escape poverty. Come to Jesus, escape sickness. Come to Jesus, escape pain. It's the gospel that sounds like this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you simply come to Him, you'll begin to see that wonderful plan for your life unfold. Of course, that reeks of the prosperity gospel. Certainly, God does have a wonderful plan for the life of believers. Certainly, God does intend for His people to escape sickness, pain, sorrow, suffering, and enjoy a truly abundant and exceedingly wonderful life. But that is in the life to come. Meanwhile, He has placed us here in this world. And it's a world full that is filled with the effects of sin. It's a world full of sorrow, a world full of pain and sickness and disease and disasters and poverty, hatred and persecution and death. And it's a world that's hostile towards God. And a world that hates God is going to hate the followers of God. Jesus said Himself in John chapter 15. Verses 18 through 20, one of those verses you will not find on a coffee mug at Lifeway. If the world hates you, know that it has hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. I have a deep conviction that one of my jobs as a pastor today is to prepare myself and my family and you for the coming persecution. Eventually, the country that you have come to know and to love and that you've grown up with is going to fall and be no more. Do you believe that America is going to fall and be no more? Well, if you read your Bible and you know your Bible, you know that it's going to fall and be no more. It is already a country that has lost its moral fiber. It's a country that has given way to evil, that celebrates everything that is wicked in the sight of God while condemning everything that is good in the sight of God. It is a country that has declared war on the Christian faith. And that is a war that is going to continue to intensify. I'm here to tell you today, and I don't tell you this to scare you. I'm just telling you reality. The so-called tolerance crowd is coming for you. You will be called upon to join the pathway of the culture or face its condemnation. And it will boil down to this: will you stand on the truth of God's word, or will you bow the knee to the gods of this world? If you refuse to bow the knee to the gods of this world, you will be labeled a hater. You'll be labeled as a person who has whatever new phobia that has been created and placed upon you as a label. You will be viewed not as a person who loves God, but as a person who hates God. Much like the Christians in Rome under the Emperor Julian were not called Christians, they were called atheists. You know why the Christians were called atheists under the Emperor Julian? Because they refused to worship the Roman gods and were devoted to Christ alone. Much like the Apostle Paul, much like the Philippian believers to whom he wrote this letter. Paul wrote this letter himself while a prisoner at Rome. He wrote to encourage these believers at Philippi who were facing persecution for their faith in Christ. In verse 27, he exhorted them to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then he exhorted them to not be frightened in anything by their opponents, as they're fearless standing firm and they're striving for the gospel in the face of extreme opposition is a clear sign to their opponents of their destruction, but the believer's salvation, and that by God. What type of persecution were these believers facing? Well, look down in verse 30 and you realize that Paul said that they were engaged in the same conflict that they saw he had, and now here he still has. What did they see from Paul? Well, you'll recall in Acts chapter 16 when Paul went to Philippi, these believers witnessed Paul and Silas be arrested for preaching the gospel. They saw Paul and Silas be beaten for preaching the gospel. They saw them be imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And now again they are hearing from Paul, who is once again in prison for preaching the gospel. Paul desires that these believers and you and I come to understand something about suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And so from that, from these verses, I want to show you a few things. A few things that is meant to help prepare us for when our time arrives to experience similar things. Number one, I want you to see the source of suffering. The source of suffering. And by that I mean the ultimate source of suffering. If you consider Paul's perspective, he is in prison, and he's in prison because evil men are doing evil things. They have arrested him for preaching the gospel. They have put him in jail for preaching the gospel. That's where he is at. But Paul points us to another source, the ultimate source of his suffering. And what Paul says here is shocking to our senses. Look at what he said in verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Paul wants the believers in Philippi and us to understand that suffering as Christians is not an oddity. It is, in fact, normal and should be expected. He also wants us to see that suffering is not something that captures God by surprise. Instead, because God is absolutely sovereign, He is sovereign over everything, including suffering. Here Paul notes that the same God, don't miss the words, Paul notes that the same God that granted to you, believer, faith to believe in Him, has also granted suffering for His sake. The statement is really interesting when you consider that the term translated as granted is literally graced you. In other words, Paul says that God not only has graced you with faith to believe, but God has also graced you with suffering for His sake. That statement runs head-on into a head-on collision with the American prosperity gospel. I had a slight head-to-head the other day in that light. A prosperity gospel opponent made a statement concerning an individual that had had a stroke. And this is what he said. I know one thing, God did not cause that stroke. I replied, well, He at least allowed it. To which he shot back, no, He didn't. And then he looked at me and said, I have a very different view of God than you do. To which I replied, yes, you do, because the God of the Bible is sovereign over everything, even strokes. Now let's think about that exchange. What I would guess was the struggle in this brother's heart is the perceived tension between the omnipotence of God, that means that God is all-powerful, and the goodness of God. Is God all-powerful? Or is He all good? The perceived tension goes like this. God either has to be all powerful or He has to be all good Because he cannot be both at the same time. Why? Because if God is all powerful, then we must concede that he either causes bad things to happen, or he at least allows bad things to happen. If he does cause or allow bad things to happen, then according to this mindset with the tension, he cannot be all good. Because if he was all good, then he would have prevented the bad things from happening. So is God all powerful, or is God all good? And the answer is that God is both, and that the two are not in conflict as one might perceive. Let's take the stroke case for instance. Could God have prevented the stroke from happening? Yes, because God is all powerful. In fact, I would say that if God was unable or incapable of preventing it from happening, then he's not all powerful. And he's not all powerful, guess what else he quits being? God. Of course he could have prevented it. Most of us have been on the verge of a tragedy that did not happen. Maybe we were commuting into Atlanta and we came up on a pileup that we missed by 10 minutes. And we get to thinking about our morning and look at the various obstacles that God put in our path that prevented us from being at that particular spot on the interstate when that particular pileup happened. And what do we say about that? Thank God that he kept me from being in the middle of that. You're right to conclude that God in that moment prevented something from happening. Now, did God prevent the aforementioned stroke from happening? No. Then he must have at least allowed it to happen. But at the same time, God, because he is all good, must have reasons for allowing such things to happen, even if they are reasons we cannot comprehend yet in this life. That's why Paul told us in Romans 8:28 that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The all things is good things and bad things and even neutral things. All things work together for good. Paul says here in Philippians 1 verse 29 that the suffering of the Philippian Christians as well as his own suffering has been granted by God. Where did Paul get such a theology of suffering as this? Well, he got it from God. We have already noted in a past sermon that Paul seems to be drawing from Job here in Philippians. Job's life and suffering are quite interesting. According to the book of Job, if you turn over to Job and just read the book of Job, it starts off with an introduction of Job. This is Job, and he was a righteous man who always did what was right and didn't do what was evil. And he was prosperous. He had 7 children and God blessed him with land and all of these things. That's scene 1. It quickly turns, by the time you get to verse 6, to scene 2. And in scene 2, this is what we read. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Now, when God asks a question in Scripture, it's not because he doesn't know. He's all-knowing. Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and from on the earth, from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands,
and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. I ask you, what just happened in the book of Job? This is what happened. Satan came into the presence of God, and God called attention to Job. Satan didn't come in and say, you know, I was down there walking to and forth upon the earth, and I came across this old boy, Job. No, Satan called attention. I mean, God called attention to Job, and then God granted the suffering that Job experiences throughout the rest of the book of Job. Are you following that? In other words, God says, go ahead, strike everything he has, but you can't kill him. Do you realize what all that entailed? Job lost everything. He lost even his children. It had been granted by God. So based on the scripture, Paul has come to believe that like Job, he was untouchable unless it was granted by God. Jesus believed that too, didn't he? When Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate declared in John chapter 19, verse 10, this is wicked Pilate talking, do you not know that I have authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? Do you remember what Jesus said in response? He said in John chapter 19, verse 11, so you go ahead and write that down, go back and read it later. Jesus answered him, quote, you have no authority over me at all unless it has been given to you from above. End of quote. This is very hard truth. I don't want to pretend it is not. I know that even while I'm preaching this sermon, some of you are filtering these words through a thousand pains. But here's what I want you to hear. A God who has no authority over your suffering is a God that cannot help you in your suffering. You hear me? A God who has no authority over your suffering is a God that cannot help you in your suffering. Thankfully, God is completely and sovereignly in control. Nothing captures him by surprise, and nothing can touch you unless it first gets his permission. And whatever happens in your life is not in vain, because our God has a divine purpose for it all. The source of suffering. Number two, Paul wants us to see the purpose of suffering. Just as I wanted you to look at the ultimate source of suffering, here I want you to look at the ultimate purpose of suffering. There's a lot of things happening in our lives through suffering. I believe it may have been Piper, maybe MacArthur, who said one time, God is doing like 10 million things in your life right now, and you might only be aware of like one or two of them. And so it is with suffering. There are things that God is doing in your life, purposes that he is fulfilling in and through you, through suffering. But what I want to focus on here is the ultimate purpose of suffering, and that is so that the believer through suffering makes Christ appear glorious. Notice what Paul said in verse 29. Take very careful listen to each and every word. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Something happens when believers fearlessly stand firm in the face of suffering. And one of the things that happens is this: the world sees that Christ truly is your treasure. He truly is what you value most. If He wasn't what you valued most, then you would abandon Him when the pressure came. But instead, you're standing firm, refusing to abandon Christ, and it sends a strong gospel message to the world. In his book titled, Don't Waste Your Life, John Piper wrote the following. He said, God's glory shines more brightly when He satisfies us in times of loss more than when He provides for us in times of plenty. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel swallows up the beauty of Christ in the beauty of His gifts and turns the gifts into idols. The world is not impressed when Christians get rich and say thanks to God. They are impressed when God is so satisfying that we give our riches away for Christ's sake and count it as gain. No one ever said that they learned their deepest lessons of life or had their sweetest encounters with God on the sunny days. People go deep with God when the drought comes. That is the way God designed it. Christ aims to be magnified in life most clearly by the way we experience Him in our losses. Paul is our example. Quote, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9. Piper continued, the design of Paul's suffering was to make radically clear for his own soul and for ours that God and God alone is the only treasure that lasts. When everything in life is stripped away except God, and we trust Him more because of it, that is gain, and God is glorified. End quote. 4 years ago, 21 believers from Egypt who had traveled to Libya to find work were beheaded by Islamic terrorists on the Libyan coast. You should remember the scene as it was played over and over. It was all over social media, all over the news. Scenes of believers dressed in orange coveralls marched down to the beach and made to get on their knees. They had previously been tortured and called upon to renounce faith in Christ or die. And they refused. And with an executioner assigned to each man, each executioner dressed in black. So you had this scene of the believer on his knees, dressed in orange, and his executioner behind him, dressed in black. And while they were down on their knees, it was reported that they repeated over and over and over again, Lord Jesus Christ, only to be silenced by the knife that took off their heads. The scene was horrifying. And yet at the same time, there was a certain beauty shining forth as those men demonstrated to you and to me and to a watching world and even to their executioners the value and worth of Christ, even with knives to their throats. I read an article about that just the other day, and the father of one of the men killed said the following in the article. To be honest, I was happy when I saw my son in the video because I knew the place he had gone to. And when I saw he died with the name of Jesus on his lips, I was very proud and I rejoiced. End quote. What did the world witness on that day? Certainly it witnessed the wickedness of a demonic false religion. But at the same time, it witnessed the glory of Jesus Christ in the lives of believers who refuse to abandon their faith, even at the cost of their own lives. It sounds very similar to what Paul wrote in Philippians when he said, "And don't be frightened in anything by your opponents, because this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that by God." On that day, on that beach, these men demonstrated that they truly believed that to live is Christ and to die is gain. In other words, something far better awaited those brothers beyond this world. And the worst thing the executioners could do was kill them, which only served to send them home to Jesus Christ. The purpose of suffering, to make Jesus Christ appear as glorious to a lost and dying world. Which brings me to my final point, the results of suffering. There's so much that could be said here. I mean, first of all, God uses suffering for the sanctification of His people. James wrote in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, James says that had it not been for the trials, Then you wouldn't have experienced the testing of your faith, which produced steadfastness. You following that? Paul said something similar in Romans chapter 5. He said this: "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Piper further explained in his book, quote, "God designs that tribulations intensify our hope for the glory of God." Paul says in Romans 5 that we have access by faith into grace and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Then he tells us in the next few verses how that hope is preserved and sweetened. This hope that grows and deepens and satisfies through suffering is the hope of verse 2. It is the hope of the glory of God. We were made to see and to savor this glory. And God, in love, will use whatever trials are necessary to intensify our savoring of His glory. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 and following, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Do you hear what he's saying there? We're being given over always over to death for Jesus' sake. But here's what's happening in that. The life of Jesus being manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke." We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. Do you think maybe, just maybe, that those men, those believers in orange jumpsuits with knives to their throats, were thinking about this glorious truth that the God who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with the Lord Jesus? Paul continued, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. For it is all for your sake, so that grace extends to more and more people. It may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. You know what this sermon is not intended to do for you today? It is not intended for you to lose heart. And here's why. And so we do not lose heart, though our outer nature, our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that we see with our eyes, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. That sanctification that God works in our lives through suffering is certainly at work in Paul, who now views, as he's writing this letter, even his imprisonment as serving divine purpose, and has come to understand and proclaim that to live is Christ and to die is gain. But notice some other things that Paul notes are resulting from suffering. He stated that the gospel is being advanced in unexpected ways. He wrote back in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Do you remember this? I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And then later in chapter 4, he says something that if we're not careful, we'll read right over because it's in the greetings. You know, when we done read what we think is all the good stuff, and then Paul gives his, you know, greet so-and-so and greet so-and-so. Don't read over that too fast. I want you to see something in the greetings. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 through 22. Turn now. I want you to underline something. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. Now watch verse 22. All the saints greet you. Here's what I want you to underline. Especially those of Caesar's household. How in the world did we get believers in Caesar's household? I'm here to tell you that we got believers in Caesar's household because of the advancement of the gospel that took place through Paul's chains that was getting the gospel to every creature, even the imperial guard, all the way into Caesar's own house. The gospel through Paul's suffering was advancing in ways that Paul could not have even expected. And I would say that the same is true for you and for me when we honor Christ even in the face of suffering and loss and death. I mean, doesn't it do something to your heart when grandma dies? And you are like, man, I sure miss grandma. But you think about that one thing that you just can't get away with. That grandma left this world ready to go meet Jesus. Like with anticipation. That something was better than here. I mean, it just preached a sermon to your heart, didn't it? And Paul's saying basically the same thing here. There is a gospel message that is being proclaimed in a powerful way in the face of suffering. And in addition, Paul says other brothers and sisters who witness such faithfulness to Christ are encouraged to greater faithfulness. Look what he said in verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold now to speak the word without fear. When I was reading the words of the father of one of those believers who was beheaded by the Islamic terrorist, I was struck by something else that he said. And this is from the article. Malak, that's his name, that's the father, said of his own faith, as well as the faith of the whole Christian community in Egypt, that it had grown as a response to the evil carried out on Sunday, February 15, 2015. Indeed, his insights are proven. Our partners in Egypt continue to share, listen, that the church is growing as a result of persecution, and increasing numbers of Muslims are leaving Islam and turning to Jesus Christ. And of course, immediately in the context of verse 29, Paul notes another result of suffering, and that's the twofold sign it's produced, that our persecutors are faced with the clear sign of their destruction, while Christians are encouraged with the clear sign of our deliverance, and that by God. Paul would have us to see that there is a certain intimacy that one experiences with Jesus in the face of suffering, and Paul spoke of it most clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, when talking about standing trial, he wrote the following. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. What would that look like? Imagine Paul was the pastor of the church. He'd been arrested. He goes to trial and none of y'all showed up. All right? That's what he's painting. That's the picture he's painting. Everyone deserted me. May it not be charged against them. That sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Now listen to what he says. Paul alone, standing trial, but not alone. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear. Paul, what did you do when you were standing trial? Well, the Lord strengthened me and I preached the gospel at my trial. That's what it did. And so I was rescued from the lion's mouth, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Many in Paul's situation might conclude not only had all Paul's friends abandoned him, but that God had abandoned him as well, but they would be wrong. Paul said that the Lord Jesus stood by him and strengthened him to proclaim the gospel even to them. And Christ gave Paul confidence that he would arrive safely home. Would you bow your heads for prayer? A God that is incapable of preventing your suffering is a God who is incapable of helping you in the midst of your suffering. Thankfully, that is not our God. Our God is sovereign over the universe. There is never a moment when God is not in control. This world is headed to God's predetermined destination. We are all on a pathway to appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. You know what awaits every person who thought they got away with something? They are headed toward a meeting with Jesus Christ. And here's the only thing that's going to matter at that moment. What did you do with the gospel while you were here? Jesus Christ came into this world, died for you, paid the penalty for your sins, was buried and rose from the dead, and as the living Lord offers to save you if you will come to Him by faith. If you come to Him by faith, you will be saved. And God will see you safely home to heaven one day. When you appear before the judgment seat of Christ, you will be seen by God as innocent, not guilty, through the blood of Jesus Christ. But if you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are going to stand before God guilty of your sins. And He, because He is a good God, will send you to hell, where you and I and everyone else deserve to be. because of our sin. Would you give your life to Jesus Christ today? He wants to save you. He is a mighty Savior. Even where you're at, cry out to Him. And agree with God you're a sinner. And call on Jesus to save you. I promise you He will. The Bible says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Give your life to Jesus today. Brothers and sisters, may we live well, may we suffer well, and may we die well for the glory of God. Lord, we love You. Thank You for loving us. Use this time of response for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.